himself and said he'd like to take it, is how can we encourage commitment to New Testament principles for the churches? And then he wasn't able to come. So this is a subject we're going to look at. And we trust the Lord will give us wisdom and understanding as we go along. We live in a day when there's a lot of turbulence in the religious world. Not only among assemblies as we speak of them, but in churches in general. There are winds of change. For example, many churches are rethinking the role they have traditionally assigned women. Some churches are rethinking their attitude toward homosexuality, toward divorce. And in different areas, you're hearing these things brought up. And some churches are dividing over these issues. In the Denver area, there were several Presbyterian churches that pulled out of the denomination because of the role of women that was being pressed, that they should have women elders and so forth. So that we're not alone in facing some of these pressures. And for many assemblies, there's sort of an identity crisis, I think. Some assemblies are asking themselves, what do we believe? What do we want to do? Which direction are we going? Do we want to become really more like a Bible church or a Baptist church? Are there distinctives we should maintain? There are a lot of questions being asked. Some churches, some assemblies are completely disassociating themselves from the so-called assembly movement and are saying, we just want to be an independent church like a Bible church. We'd rather not have anything to do with the rest of these. We think they're traditional. We don't agree with the direction they've been going. So there is kind of an identity crisis in many areas, and many people are not sure what they are or where they're going. I have a letter here from an elder in on the West Coast. I won't mention the city. He wrote me. He said, years ago you wrote a book on the New Testament church. And he said, I have it. I've been in his home in years past. He says, I wonder if you've changed your ideas. He said, my ideas have changed a lot. And he wrote me sent me a paper he'd written. And he says, please read thoroughly the material I've sent in the light of Scripture and allow the Spirit of God to enlighten you so that maybe you'll have to admit the brethren concept of leadership is not entirely scriptural nor very workable in practice. He says he's been in assemblies 50 years, but he no longer believes in some of these concepts. Now, the concept especially that he was hitting at was the concept of having leadership by elders. And what he was advocating was a very strong central leadership. He said, look at the churches that are growing. Look at Chuck Swindoll. Look at Bob Schuller. Look at some of these others. And it's a strong man. There's strong leadership. And the thing's taking off. He said, this is what we need to do. What in every assembly they need to do is have one man who's chosen to be the pastor, teacher, the bishop, or the overseer, whatever. But he's the one who's basically in charge. And the elders are subordinate to him. But he is the leader. And the rest should be submissive and follow him. So this was the thrust of his letter to me and the material that he sent. So I mention this to illustrate the fact that there are winds of change, and I suppose every one of us is going to have to face some of these issues and say, what do I believe? And what am I concerned to establish or to see perpetuated? Which direction am I going to go? And some are even wondering if this so-called assembly movement is going to die. If, like other movements, it has reached its zenith and its passing, and perhaps we're seeing the afterglow. And in a matter of years, these will all die out, and there will be Bible churches around, perhaps, and independent churches. But groups such as we have been familiar with will no longer exist. Some are suggesting this, and I think some are hoping for it. Now, I was wondering, what are some things that we need to emphasize if we're going to have conviction and commitment? And I think our problem is that in many cases, in many assemblies, you have third and fourth generation people. The first generation has conviction because they've bought the truth at a cost. They weren't born into it, and they weren't brought up in it. They haven't taken it for granted. They took the stand they took because of deep conviction. This is what they saw from the Word of God. I myself grew up in the Lutheran Church. This isn't my heritage. It isn't my background. And the stand that I took was costly, and I took it with deep conviction. I felt this was what God taught, and this was what God wanted. But there are many today, and there are many groups today, where the leadership is third or fourth generation. Many of them have never perhaps even worked through some of these concepts. And so they're working on a pragmatic basis. They look around. They see the church over here, Jack MacArthur's church. Look how big it is. It's flourishing. Look at the thousands of members. Look at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. What do they have, 30,000 members? I don't know. But huge things. And they say, hey, why should we piddle along with the little group? And so there's a tendency in many cases to view it on a pragmatic basis and say, we want to be big, we need to do what the big churches are doing. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. Now, the first thing that I want to suggest that will build conviction is a deep conviction that this is the Word of God in the inspiration of Scripture. And I just want to read a few verses here that are familiar to you, but we'll just refresh our thinking. 2 Timothy 3. And incidentally, this is an area under attack, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And I'm reading from the New King James, kind of a compromise version maybe. It's a lot like the King James and yet modernized somewhat. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Strong belief in the inspiration, the infallibility of Scripture. This is something that produces conviction. It is something that is being eroded in many areas today. There are seminaries that are struggling with this. There are denominations that are struggling with this. Now, sometimes the terms that are being used are the same. And yet there's a new concept behind the term. And we may hear someone say, oh, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And yet we'll discover as time goes on that he has a very different concept of inerrancy than what you may have. So that this is an area under attack. Southern Baptists have been struggling with it, in their seminaries. They have their big conventions. This is an issue that comes up. And so it's an area where they're having struggles going on. When I came out of the service in 1945, I went back to college, and the college where I went was Westmont College. Finished up my degree there. They have a man now who's teaching there, Dr. Gundry. Now, he is changed in his position on some of these areas. He's their Bible man. And written some books. Now, a recent book that he wrote is a commentary on Matthew, which has created quite a stir. And in the book, he suggests, for example, that Matthew's account of the coming of the wise men was something that Matthew fabricated himself. It has no historical basis. And just in different ways there, he really undermines confidence in this book as being inspired from God. Infallible. Matthew was mistaken in that. Where can I trust him, you know? Which areas do I rely on? Do I just go through and pick and choose? Or what part of Matthew can I really depend on? Well, now, the interesting thing was I wrote the president of the college and expressed some concern. Now, he wrote back and he said the college is standing completely behind him. Dr. Gundry, incidentally, was put out of the Evangelical Theological Society because of his position on these areas. And those men are reluctant to put out another scholar. But they put him out on the basis of that book and other writings. But the school stands behind him. But interesting, in the letter from the president, he said to me, "We believe, Dr. Gundry believes in inerrancy." But it's a very different concept of inerrancy from what I would accept and from what really the word means. Inerrant means without error. But I mention that simply as an example that there are lots of winds of change, and the inspiration of Scripture comes under attack, and it's when we're gripped by the reality, this is the Word of God, that then it changes us and moves us and gives us conviction and puts iron in our spines. Men who question the Word of God never speak with conviction. And you take the Reformation. This was what stirred all of Europe. Here were men who were gripped by the fact, this is the Word of God. It's only the Scripture that we will accept as authoritative. And they were able to defy the Church of Rome and challenge the Holy Roman Empire because of their deep conviction this was the Word of God. Martin Luther, starting reading his Greek New Testament, Erasmus New Testament, and as he read, getting excited over the message of justification by faith. So inspiration. I suggest that if we're going to have any conviction about anything spiritually, we must have a high view of the inspiration of Scripture. And if we question it, if we put ourselves in the seat of the critic, and we say that here it is my option to decide which portions are inspired and which are not, which portions were really true and historical and which were simply the redaction of these writers, why then we say we're eroding confidence. You'll never build confidence in people when you undermine their confidence in the Word of God, or conviction. I knew of a young man who became an assistant pastor of the Presbyterian Church where we live. I talked to him one time at some length. He said, "You know, I used to be like you," he said. "I went to the University of Oklahoma. I professed to be saved. I was active in Campus Crusade and, you know, so forth. But," he said, "then I went off to Princeton Seminary." He says, "my views have changed." He says, "I don't really believe in the Bible the way you do." And he'd accepted neo-orthodoxy, and he'd lost his confidence. As he spoke, he could speak with authority, "This is the Word of God." So very important, the inspiration of Scripture. Now, one other thing is the authority of Scripture that will follow this. This is important. Is the Scripture authoritative for me and in my life? Now, let me give an example of this. Professor Jewett is a professor at Fuller Seminary. Now, he's written books, and he's taken the position, a position on the role of women, in which he says that, yes, he comes out very strong on his exegesis of what Paul taught. He says this is what he taught. He was trained as a rabbi. That's his background. He believed very strongly in this. When he says, "let the women keep silence in churches," that's what it means. But Jewett would say, that is no longer applicable for the church today. It no longer has any authority today. We reject that. In other words, what this position is doing is challenging the authority of this part of the Scripture for the church today, saying it's not relevant. That's what he taught. We won't argue with that, Professor Jewett would say. But it has no application. He would say, we choose to put that aside, and we choose to operate under the general statement, in Christ there's neither male nor female. And so we discount the whole thing as to far as leadership of women and so forth. Now, see, here's a challenge of the authority. We choose, then, which parts of the Bible we say are authoritative for us. We look at a thing and we say, well, it doesn't apply to our culture. It won't work today. Or it isn't compatible with the general thinking of today. So we disallow that it has any authority for us today. And this, too, to me is a serious thing, because once you start this process, where do you stop? Which parts of the Word, then, are authoritative? And where are you going to stop in the whole process? Now, something else I want to touch on is what I believe is the need for a pattern for the church. In Exodus 25, and I'll just read a few verses here, Exodus 25 and verses 8 and 9, the Lord speaking to Moses, and they're going to build a sanctuary for the Lord, a house for the Lord. And he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so shall you make it." And so Moses, as he began, he's going to build a house for God, a place of worship for God. The Lord didn't say to him, "Just use your own judgment." You saw, I've seen a number of temples in Egypt, and, you know, work up something. I mean, you've seen some beautiful places. Why don't you follow their example? But instead, he was very concerned because, of course, the whole tabernacle has spiritual meaning. God was teaching his people something. There was purpose. It wasn't just that it was aesthetically beautiful or that. There was spiritual significance. And as you come to Exodus 40, of course, the remarkable chapter as they conclude the building of it and assembling of it, over and over, it's repeated. For example, verse 16, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so did he." And over it says, "as the Lord commanded Moses." It's repeated over, over, over again. So a pattern was given to Moses. It was carried out with meticulous detail. And there's a commendation in the Old Testament as it's repeated over and over. Moses did. He carried it out as the Lord had commanded him. And in Hebrews 3 and verse 5, there's this word of approval of this whole thing and of commendation. "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." So the obedience here of Moses in connection with this pattern in the Old Testament. Now, my point is this. If God was so concerned for the sanctuary of the Old Testament, would he leave us with no guidance? Has he no concern for this which today is his sanctuary, the local assembly, the church? Would he have great concern for a material structure and no concern for the way his people would function spiritually? And as far as I'm concerned, I would say, no, that doesn't make sense. Surely he must be concerned. And surely he would not tell his people, "You just function like some of the heathen societies around you." Surely he would give some guidelines and some instructions. I personally would say I would feel a great need for some instruction in this area. I would hate to be left simply on my own, to my own devices. And so there's a need for a pattern. There was for Moses, and I think there is today. But the question comes up, is there even such a pattern today? And are there some guidelines today for the church? And this has come under attack in different areas. I want to read a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. And then a couple of other verses as well. Paul's writing to Timothy. He's given a lot of instruction in 1 Timothy. Instruction about the roles of the man and the woman, qualifications of an elder, deacon, so forth. Then as he comes to this section, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul says, "I've written this so that you may know how to conduct yourself." In other words, how to function in the local church, the house of God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth. the existence of a pattern. Is there a pattern? Was there more or less a general way in which early churches functioned? Or was each church independent? Now, this is the interesting thing. In recent years, there are some from assemblies that are challenging this. And there are some that are saying, look, there's no pattern. There's no similarity between the churches. In fact, the Witness magazine, years past, was a British publication, and it was a good teaching magazine. For years, fairly conservative. They had men like J.B. Watson as their editor. And then there came a change in editors. And one of the last issues I received of it, there was a very strong putting forth of the idea. This idea that there's any pattern or any instruction for the churches in the New Testament is wrong. It's left every church to kind of work through those things for itself and to decide how they wish to function, how they wish to do things. And I figured, I canceled my subscription about then, and I figured the magazine will be finished. The conservative people will pull off from it, and it's going to die. And it did. The Witness magazine, which went on for over 100 years of strong Bible teaching, is defunct today. And I think one of the reasons was they ceased to stand for something definite in some of these areas. But is there a pattern? Was there any consistency? Was the church in Corinth at all like, for example, the church in Ephesus? Or was each group just so completely different that it'd be like today? If you went into a Roman Catholic church, they do things one way. You go into a Pentecostal church, it's very different. You go to a Baptist church, it's very different. Some have a bishop, some have a pastor, some, you know, they're all different. Was that the way it was in New Testament days? And I think what we read is that that is not really the way things work. If you went from one place to another, you would feel very much at home. A great similarity. I want to read 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16. Now, Paul, in this scripture, is pleading for the conduct and the appearance of the woman and so forth. And he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, such as he's contending for. Nor do the churches of God. Now, what's Paul appealing to? He's saying, look, this isn't just my idea. Not just Paul saying this. He says, all the churches function this way. Now, he appeals to that also, I think, in 14:33. 1 Corinthians 14:33. And in the King James, as in all the churches of the saints, goes with verse 33, but in modern translations, it's linked with the following churches, with the following verse. In other words, it should read like this, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, what's Paul doing? He's appealing to universal practice. He's saying, this is the way churches function everywhere. You go down into Judea, you go up into Galatia, you go on over into Macedonia, wherever there are churches, he says, this is the way the churches function. And he's appealing here to the weight of universal practice. So I believe there was certainly the existence of a pattern, a generalized pattern that the churches followed, established by the apostles. Now there's an accountability for obedience that I think Paul brings in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, when I went into Corinth, I was excited. It's going to build a temple for God. If you go to Corinth today, you can still see the remains of the temple to Apollo. There were a lot of temples in Corinth. Paul says, I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to build a temple for the true God in Corinth. So he went and he preached the gospel. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. Other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Paul says, I laid a foundation. I've started this building. You now are carrying it on. He says, be careful how you build on it. In other words, he's appealing here to the method, the procedure. Not just the materials. He doesn't say, be sure you just have saved people in it. But he's talking about how you're going to do this work. how you build. So that there's a strong stress there on the need for obedience. And Paul's pleading with him. He says, look, God's concerned for how his work is done. That a man be careful, that each one take heed how he builds on it. So he's pleading here for accountability and for obedience in connection with it. Now let me suggest, in connection with the existence of a pattern, that we can discover this in different ways. One is by direct commandments. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul has been doing a lot of teaching, and there are specific commandments. He says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Not my opinions, and not my ideas. He says the commandments of the Lord. That's strong, isn't it? So apparently there are things he has written here in 1 Corinthians that Paul says these are commandments. Not just opinions or ideas, but these are commandments of the Lord. Very strong language. But he was speaking here, I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and with all the authority of God behind him. He was very conscious of this. Conscious here, I believe, of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and of the authority of God. He says, these are the commandments of God. So there are commandments for the church, and woe is me if I disregard them and take them lightly, if these are the commandments of God. So there is... This is one way we discover this pattern. Now, there are also principles that we discover. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, he's taken up the matter of leadership. And Paul gathers certain principles. For example, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now what does Paul do? He says there's a principle involved here. The first one formed should have precedence, should have leadership. The oldest son, for example, in a family was the leader. He was the heir. And so he argues here from a principle. There's a principle, and he goes back to creation. He doesn't go to culture. He doesn't say it's a cultural thing here in Greece or wherever. You know, he goes right back to creation. He says there's a principle involved here. And the principle is there should be male leadership because of the order of creation. And then he goes on also to the matter of Paul. So the reason I say this is I think that at times someone will say, for example, where in the scripture does it forbid a woman being an elder? And some people want specific prohibitions, you know. Well, the truth is, as we study the scripture, we're going to find certain principles that will give guidance for a lot of these situations where we may not have a specific commandment. But this is a principle that he brings forth. And then, of course, we have the example. Now, I believe very strongly that the apostolic example in a lot of these areas is one that was intended to be followed. For example, in Acts chapter 20, I read just a few verses here. Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. And in verse 33, that's what he says. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul says, my example here is one you should follow. And he holds himself up as an example for us in serving him. 1 Corinthians 10:33, he mentions this very strongly. 1 Corinthians 10:33, he says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Then he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Be a mimic of me. Imitate me. So Paul is saying, my life, my ministry is an example It's a pattern for you to follow. And so we believe that in Scripture there is such a thing that can give us guidance and direction today. Now, I want to just conclude with this, and then we're going to have our discussion. I think we should be excited over this. Many times we're defensive, or we're apologetic. Somebody says, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to the Bible chapel, or whatever. And sometimes we're very apologetic about it. You know, we almost wish we could say, I go to the first church. And we have 30,000 members. Now, that sounds good. And then somebody says, well, how many do you have at the breaking of bread? And you're ashamed to say. And sometimes we think that numbers are God's sole criterion of success. So my point here is that I think that if we see the blessedness of following the Scripture, there's an excitement here about this. An excitement about the fact that all of God's people are priests, and there's opportunity for the priesthood to function. What a wonderful privilege. And many churches, people don't have that privilege. What a wonderful privilege. I was at an assembly a few years back, and a retired couple came up to me. I'd never seen them before. Oh, I said, I haven't met you folks. And I said, no, we haven't been going here very long. But the woman said, we are so excited. We didn't know anything like this existed. We've been members of this church for years and years and years. We didn't even know this existed. She says, it's so wonderful. We come to the breaking of bread, and it's such a wonderful meeting. And she said, we're just so excited about this. And it wasn't a big group. It was a small group. But the freedom and the exercise of different gifts and the priesthood of believers and some of these truths had this older couple all excited. They'd gone their whole lives as Christians in a more formal church. And they were excited. So I'd like to suggest, as we see these things, it's nothing to be ashamed of or to be apologetic about. But something that we should rejoice in and be excited about and share with others. Now, we're going to have a discussion time, and we're going to ask our brother Garnes if he would come up and I wonder, Ross Rainey, would you be willing to come up? Well, this is a little different subject, but I was talking, he asked about what is that I mean by a compromise version. The New King James is an attempt to bridge, I think, the old King James and modern versions. It's an updating of the language without changing the some of the beautiful expression and so forth of the old King James. That's a pretty good translation for those that want something that isn't too radical. Yeah, so the question is what practical proofs can you present the Scriptures, to present the Christians concerning the Scripture that it is truly inspired? Would you want to address that, Ross?
I'll only address this from the standpoint of one case in point. The Lord has privileged me to be among young people once a year at a one-year Bible school in Peterborough, Ontario. You may never have heard about it, but it's Cortha Lakes Bible School. That's a district in Peterborough area, and so that's why they took the name. It started out as an evening school, and this is not a plug, by the way. It's just giving you some information about it. And then because of increased interest, it became a day school offering a curriculum of courses and a very intensified curriculum on a one-year basis. And it was set up much as Emmaus Bible School's curriculum for the 1 year, in that all the classes are in the morning and so on. Now, the reason I mention this is that I have just finished, as of a few weeks ago, my fifth year at the school to go at their invitation and teach an assigned course. And we have 46 young people this year. That's all they can take. They had to turn away young people. So as part of that curriculum, there are courses taught, for instance, in bibliology and some of the fundamental aspects of theology that present to these young people the basics as to the inspiration of the scriptures, its infallibility, its inerrancy. Personally, I think that infallibility, inerrancy, tantamount to the same thing. Some may draw a distinction. I don't know. I don't. However, there is a touching upon apologetics, so at least there's a little bit of an equipping of these young people with respect to the evidences through archaeology and so on that confirm or affirm that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And I'm glad to see this because at least in one area, the area of so-called apologetics, it does give them a well-rounded appreciation of the evidences that are available externally even to confirm and affirm the scriptures as indeed being the Word of God. But again, there are other evidences that are extremely important and people have to deal with them, and I try to face people with this when I talk to them about the Lord and put in the sword, so to speak, and remind them of the very existence of the church, the very fact that time is divided between B.C. and A.D. Well, that ought to say something to people as to the person of Jesus Christ and the importance of his person. And then, of course, the best translation of the scriptures, in one sense, is a believer in the Lord Jesus who's in touch with God and living for Jesus Christ and in his generation carrying out the will of God. People read you and me far more than we give them credit for. And I used to work in a certain situation where under the desk, or I should say the glass on the desk, there was a poem, and I don't remember the poem. It was good, but the title was, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And so people are reading us, and they see what's going on in the world around them, and there are fears and trepidations and problems just increasing and snowballing. We have the answers. And here's the book to live by, and as our brother effectively presented to us this morning, let's know how. And it only comes through hard work. Let's know how to put in the sword, the particular word, the particular portion that people need whereby they can be met in their various problems and the things that confront them in these days. And so with ourselves. And so with all of these things that face us. There's an old expression that comes to me from one of my university professors, dear Dr. Byron Gibson, a good Baptist, but above and beyond that, he was solidly born again. He knew and loved the Lord, and he was my faculty advisor for a couple of years. And there's one expression I'm indebted to him for that I have never forgotten. And it rings heartily in my heart and mind in these days as we seek to take a stand in relation to the very things that Don has been going over. And that is, men hold opinions, but convictions hold men. And I've got convictions about certain things or I wouldn't be among the assembly today. And I think a lot of us here, we've had opportunities to go elsewhere. But convictions hold men. And above all, the Lord holds us to those convictions as we're convinced of His truth as set forth in His Word. And in the preparation of young people, I'm heartened, I'm encouraged as I worked for 3 solid weeks with young people in the classroom to sense the response and to see an appetite, a thirst for the Word of God, and to see conviction, if it wasn't there already, at least developing more and more as they get into the Word for themselves. And so I am optimistic from that standpoint of the so-called assembly movement continuing, and I pray that we shall not become a monument, but that We, by prayer and hard work and giving ourselves to the task of gossiping the gospel and proclaiming his word and taking a stand and having done all to stand for the truth, the future is as bright as the promises of God.
Okay, thank you. Someone has suggested that it's better to study apologetics, perhaps, with those who are believers. And if you can get the unbeliever, just reading the word. I remember once talking to a university student, and he said, I don't know if the Bible's the word of God. Somebody shoves it under my nose and says, here's God's word. He said, I don't know. Well, I said, read it like a newspaper. You don't have to read it like the word of God. You don't have to believe a lot of things about it. Read it. Started reading the Gospels, and before he was through, he was saved. And if he gets into it, there's a power in the word itself that is very convincing. And that was good. Yes. Well, the idea of apologetics is a defense. You think of polemics, you're attacking someone else's views, but in apologetics, you're defending your position. You're giving reasonable evidence to believe what you believe and stand for. Elliot, you had something. Reasoning out of the scripture and convincing them from the scripture. Okay. Question? He asked, what are the distinctives that would mark us from a good fundamental church, whether it's a Bible church or a Baptist church or something else? Groups which also do believe in inspiration of scripture. The reason I mention this too, of course, is that many of them, the Baptist churches, for example, are struggling with the area of inspiration and going through struggles about the authority of scripture too. But what are some distinctives that would make us, we'll say, different? And let me say this, there are many churches now that are going more toward New Testament principles. They're introducing New Testament principles and changing. I suppose one of the critical factors is the way they view the Lord's servants. Whether it's a hired position, you hire a man, he comes in, he takes control of the work. I remember being in a church one time, the preacher stood up and he says, this is my pulpit. And he says, this is my church, these are my deacons. I mean, this is the way he talked. It was his project, you know. He could say, this is my pulpit. He was the only one going to speak up there, and you didn't speak there unless you had his permission. Well, there's a basic difference in the New Testament church where it says we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe in the opportunity for exercise of gift. We don't believe that this is reserved for an elite that have gone through college and seminary and are the only ones qualified. While we don't minimize education, we don't make that a qualification. And so any one coming in, I think, senses that difference. It's especially seen, of course, in the breaking of bread. This blows a lot of people away. When they come in and they say, hey, he stood up and he prayed. Is he the minister? And then someone else stands up. And then someone else. And after a while, they're confused and they're saying, well, what is going on here? And who's in charge? And it's a powerful proclamation of the fact that we're all brethren. The Lord said, don't call any man your rabbi, your master, your teacher. He says, you're all brethren. And it's a leveling that we proclaim here before the somewhere, and of course you can't draw a hard and fast line sometimes. Some of these churches are moving more and more toward, we'll say, body life concepts and things like this, and that's something to rejoice in. And yet most of them, ultimately you'll find the critical thing is the clergy many times don't want to give up their position. It's kind of heady to be able to say, this is my church and I'm in charge. And, you know, Erasmus said Martin Luther committed two unpardonable sins. One was he hit the Pope in his crown and he hit the monks in their belly. And Erasmus says, you can't do that and get away with it. Now, what he meant was he attacked the authority of the Pope. And he attacked the living of the monks, their sale of indulgences. And when you hit a man's pocketbook, he begins to holler. And one of the big things, I remember George Landis saying in years past, He said he was troubled. He knew Alfred Gibbs and some of these other men, and he was convicted of New Testament principles. He said, I'd go into my kid's bedroom, and I'd look down at them lying in the crib asleep, and I'd say, Lord, if I leave this, my church, he was a pastor of a church with his salary and his parsonage, what'll I do? How are you? I take care of my little ones. And the salary had a tremendous hold on him and the position. And so something that's very difficult for a man in a position like that is to break loose from the financial security and just to say, well, I will trust the Lord and serve him and be active. Apart from that security of the salary and the prestige of being the big man, number one. Some preachers are very frank in saying, I want to be number one. There's one who started a charismatic church in our town. He tells people, I want to be number one in this church, and I'm going to be. And he is. He's the big man. He's the chief honcho. You know, nothing goes on there without his word. And that, to me, is a very difficult thing for many men to give up that are in the ministry and churches. Harold? I don't see any, I don't believe most of us here believe that. I think we rejoice in growth and in success, and we want to see that. Now, it's not that necessarily we have the same model to grow toward. There are some churches, their idea of growth is unlimited numbers and a huge, you know, constantly getting bigger. Harold? All right. Well, I think we agree. Growth is something that should be a characteristic. You want to see people being saved. Now, let me suggest this, too. There are some large groups that are not growing. I talked to some in large groups who say, we never see anyone saved. We've had people move in, and it's a nice big church. It's comfortable, and people come into town and join us, but we haven't seen people saved in years. So that I don't think that necessarily something large is necessarily healthy. But there ought to be growth. People ought to be getting saved, and the work ought to have vision. There ought to be growth. You're right. We don't hold up smallness as the epitome of spirituality. All right, then. The question is, what are practical ways we could make perhaps our meetings more attractive and exciting to people who come in? Something that would draw them, so it's not simply a dry statement of doctrine. But there's real life. There's the excitement of life. You want to comment?
Well, in the matter of attracting others and so forth, I would say this first of all, a very common concern that I have whenever I'm with an educational group is, how do you motivate a child? Why is it one child wants to learn and the other doesn't? And coming now to the question that you raised, of assemblies, shall I say, being more attractive or catching others or getting others to catch on fire, I would say this, and I go back to my own personal life. My father liked to read. He was a real Bible student. And this is what happened. He would have people come to the home, especially every Wednesday night he had a Bible class. And there were just about six brothers there, and they would sit and they would talk. I was just a young fellow, 9 or 10, and I would listen to them. And I would say to myself, well, what do they find in just this one book to talk about? And then I'd listen to them, and one brother would say, oh, that's a beautiful point. Oh, that's precious. And the thing affected me. And I actually prayed to the Lord to get me to the point where I'd find something in this book that would make me feel the same way. And I think this is one of the problems with us as believers. If we ourselves have become interested and enthusiastic, then the enthusiasm, I believe, would go out to others. They've got to see it in us, and it would go out. Now, may I just take a minute on the matter of the first question that came up, the inspiration of the Bible. The story is told of a young man who went away to school, saved, brought up in an assembly, I believe. When he came back at the end of the first year, he said to his father, I have some doubts about the Bible. And then the father said to him, well, what are your doubts and why and why and why? Well, the father wasn't too experienced in the scripture, so he sent him to his uncle. And the uncle said, I understand that you have some doubts. He said, yes, some doubts in my mind. Well, said the uncle, do you believe Genesis 1 and 1? Have you any doubts about that? Oh, no, I believe that. And his uncle said, if you can believe Genesis 1 and 1, you can believe everything else in the Bible. I mean, if God can create the heavens and the earth, he can do everything else. But, in other words, some of us like to be scientific. Now, I cannot prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God. I can't prove it to you. You get that thought in Romans chapter 1. We can't prove that God is. But the evidences that God is are all around us. Now, there are some wonderful evidences that this Bible is the Word of God. I'm sorry, I don't have the tract with me, and I don't remember the name of the author. But here is a man who, at about age 20, was concerned about this same question. Is this the Word of God? And he divided his life into three parts. 15 years to study all of the languages associated with the scriptures, some 26. 15 years then to go through the Bible in terms of these languages, and 15 years to come to a conclusion. And when he came to the conclusion, he said, you can be sure that you have the Word of God. Now, more recently I have been interested in what they call Bible numerics. Some of you are probably familiar with that. Perhaps one of the first people that I know of that wrote a book on this subject was Grant, the one that wrote the numerical Bible. How he shows that there are certain figures that appear in the Bible, certain numbers, which no man could put together over a period of 1,500 years, the first one not knowing the last one, and yet they blend in beautifully. That's not proof, evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. And there was another man, a Russian, Tapin, I think his name was. I see a brother shaking his head. And he, too, studied Bible numerics, doing it a different way. I understand that in the Greek and in the Hebrew, they don't have numbers such as we do, 1, 2, 3, 4. But the letters stand for the numbers. And he goes through the scriptures comparing these letters and numbers, and he comes out with some wonderful things which no one man or two men or three men could do sitting together. Yet, these figures come out over a period of 1,500 years by men that didn't know each other. And then, more recently, I've come across a book by Bullinger. Now, be very careful when you read Bullinger. Some of you know what I mean. But he does have a book on numerics. And he brings out some wonderful things. The number of times a particular word occurs in the scripture. The number of times another word or another thought occurs. And they are all multiples of 3, 7, or 11. No human being could do that. I just passed that on.
Thank you. Different groups will appeal to different people. And some people are just overwhelmed with the testimony of nature and nothing else. So, okay, Jeff, you want to repeat that again? The question is, does the form at times produce deadness? And if so, what can we do to change, to stop that? Churches that have a lot of liturgy, or it's just a repetition, the same prayer over and over, things like this can tend to be deadness. Very difficult, for example, and I grew up in a church like this where you say the same prayer over and over and over to keep it fresh. I think one of the strengths of our meetings has been the spontaneity, the worship at the Lord's table, for example, because there isn't a liturgy, although sometimes some assemblies almost develop one. And certain of the exclusives have even developed a pattern where it's certain you go through certain stages of the cross, so to speak, and this kind of thing. Well, anything where you seek to quench the spirit, seems to me, then you're going to have deadness creeping in. And if there can be spontaneity, prayer meetings or other meetings, and encourage young men, they haven't learned how to pray yet. So it's very refreshing. They haven't learned all the proper phrases. And to encourage that, and not to put them in a box and just saying, this is the only way. Day's coming up and it's time to quit. And do you want someone to pray for the food?
Well, that's fine. I just, you want to